That's Luke 13. We're going to read 22 until the end of the chapter. This is what God's word says to us today. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.' He replied, 'Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, back when Becky and I were dating, she was going to university in Scotland at the time. And so our relationship, as many of you know, was long distance until she would come sometimes to visit Canada, where her family was. And usually when she came, she stayed in Toronto with her sister and brother-in-law. Many of you know Susie and Dave. So I spent a lot of time hanging out there with them, and I'd also, if I ever took Becky out on a date, would pick her up from there and then drop her off there afterwards. But one time when we did this, often when we would go out on dates, just because they had young kids and we didn't, they would go to bed before we got back, and Becky would go in and the house would be dark. But one of these times that we did this, she realized that she had forgotten to take a key with her, and the house was dark. The doors were locked. We couldn't ring the doorbell. Didn't want to wake the kids up. We tried calling, and Dave and Susie had put their phones on Do Not Disturb. So what do we do? I'll tell you what we did. We found a tennis ball. We bounced it off their bedroom window until they woke up and came and let Becky in. It was one of the most agonizingly embarrassing situations that I've ever been in. There's only one time I can think of off the top of my head that was worse than that, and that was the second time it happened. That shouldn't happen, right? Like, that's pretty terrible. And certainly not twice. And thankfully, Dave and Susie were gracious to get up and let Becky in. I don't know what we would have done otherwise. It's pretty horrible to be locked out of the house just because you were too late. You got there too late. But the story that Jesus told in the passage that I just read, in that story, that's exactly what happens, right? Jesus tells a story and said, some people will be locked out and there will be no second chance for them. They'll be sent away. This story that Jesus tells is a warning, a strong warning to anyone who's listening. And the question that we should ask is, well, what is he talking about? What is this about? Right? So if we look at this passage, it all starts with a question that someone asks him. Look at verse 22 again with me. Luke 13, 22 says this. Then Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, here's the question, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? That's the question. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? We've been going through Luke's gospel for over a year now. We're over halfway through. But as we've seen over the past couple of months in this section, Jesus has been giving lots of heavy warnings. He's been giving challenges to the people and saying, you need to turn from your sin. You need to change. You need to come follow me. And as he's going through, someone picks up on this and he says, Jesus, there's lots of people, as we've seen, that aren't taking your message seriously. They're rejecting your message. They're turning from you and saying, I don't want anything to do with that. People hate you. And the question seems to be, what's going to happen to them, Jesus? I mean, we're Israel, right? We're God's people. We're God's chosen ones. Is it possible that people aren't going to experience God's salvation because they've rejected you and your message? And the answer that Jesus gives, I'll tell you this up front, is basically this. He says, the door of God's salvation is open to everyone who will come in. But it's a narrow door. And it will close at some point. And if you don't hurry, you might miss your opportunity and you will lose out on salvation. The door of God's salvation is open for you if you will come in. But at some point, that door is going to close. And at that point, there's no second chances. You will lose out on God's salvation. It's another heavy message from Jesus, another strong warning. And as we look at it today, there's two ways that I'm hoping that it'll move you. I'm hoping that one of these two ways you'll be moved in your life. The first is if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're watching online and you know you're not inside God's salvation, that you will hear what Jesus says here and say, I need to get inside as quickly as possible without delay. And you'll be moved to do that. The second way that I'm hoping it might move you is that if you are a Christian, if you are on the inside of God's salvation, that you'll hear what Jesus says and you'll say, I needed that reminder that Jesus' salvation is serious, it's incredible, it's important, and I'm thankful for it. You'll be reminded of how important and amazing God's salvation actually is. So with those purposes in mind, we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see six reactions that we should have to God's salvation. We're not going to focus on each of them for a long time because of time, but we're going to see six reactions that we should have to God's salvation. So let's look at this passage and we'll see the first reaction starting off there. So Jesus responds to the question. In end of verse 23, it says, he said to them, and then he continues in verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. So Jesus doesn't just answer this one person, as he usually does. He turns to the crowd and says to everyone, here's the answer to this question. I'm going to use this as a teaching opportunity. And here's what he says. As I've said, there's one door into God's house. And it's a narrow door. And it's not going to be open forever. Right? He says in verse 24 again, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. So what's going on here, right? The house is God's house. It represents salvation. It's forgiveness for our sins and restored relationship with the God who made us, whom we've rebelled against in our sin. And the narrow door is Jesus. He says, I'm the door. I'm the only way into God's house. Right? That's been the message all the way through. You got to turn from your sin and follow me, Jesus says. I'm the only way to know God. But understand this idea of a narrow door, right? it's not a wide door, it's a narrow door. Because God isn't the kind of God that just accepts, well, whatever your faith is, whatever you believe, as long as you're trying to be a good person and come to me, that's fine. He doesn't do that. He says there's a narrow door. It doesn't have room to fit all of your personal ideas of what spirituality and faith should look like. Have you ever helped a friend move, and they got this couch, and you're just like, this is just not going to fit through this door, right? Like, it's just not going in there. I don't know. We can try and turn it on its side and get it. It's just not going in, right? Jesus says, this is a narrow door, and you're going to have to leave some things behind if you want to come through this. You need to come through this narrow door. You need to come through Jesus to get to God's salvation. But Jesus says something strange here, seemingly strange to us. He says, make every effort to come through this door. What does that mean? Make every effort. Well, here's what it doesn't mean. This is really important. He doesn't mean that you have to be good enough. You need to work hard. You need to earn God's salvation. You need to get your act together and then you can come through. That's not what he's saying, right? That's the opposite of the message of Jesus that we see through the entire New Testament and the Old Testament too. That you need to be good enough to work hard to earn your way in. Jesus is saying here, the door's open. Listen, there's no bouncer. There's not even COVID screening. Just come in. But not everyone's going to get in. Why? Listen, it seems like he's saying some people are going to try and not be able to. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you try, it's possible that you won't get in. What he's saying is in the future, there will be some who try to get in but aren't able to. And the reason for that is because they wait too long. Look at verse 25. It says, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, then you that are trying to get in at that point, he says, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. I can just imagine in our situation with Becky and I when we were dating, Dave, I'm sure he wanted to do this, standing at his window and saying, sorry, I don't know you. You have to leave. Go away, please. You were too late. The door's locked. And we say, Dave, come on. Like, we had dinner together the other day. You know, we know each other. And he's like, nope, doesn't ring a bell. Stop bouncing balls off my window or I'm calling the cops on you. Right? That's what's going on here. Once the door is shut, there's no second chance. If you're outside of God's salvation, when that door is shut, you're done. What does that mean? When is the door shut on God's salvation? Well, if you die without knowing Christ, that's one of the ways the door shuts. It's too late. You don't get a second chance after you die to turn things around. There's no purgatory. The Bible doesn't talk about that. When that door shuts, that's the end. The Bible also says, and I don't know if everyone knows this, I know most of you do, that Jesus is going to come back one day. He came once, he's coming again. And if you don't know him when he comes back the second time, you're going to be in trouble. That is another way the door is going to close, and it'll be too late if you haven't turned to him and come into God's salvation by that point. But the Bible also talks about a third way that the door can shut. The Bible says at some point, if you keep rejecting God's invitation to come in, your heart gets hard and there's no going back. That's not something that we can tell from the outside, right? But that God says that's a reality that happens in some people's hearts. I don't know what that looks like, but it's a scary idea. It's a scary truth. So here's the first reaction that we need to have. When we look at God's salvation, it's simply this. We need to be urgent about it. We need to be urgent because there's only one door. That's the reaction for all of us, right? If you're currently outside of God's salvation, come in right now. Take this seriously. This is urgent. This isn't something to think about later. This isn't something to put off. Come in now and don't wait any longer. Because at some point that door will be shut and you will be outside. Putting it off is the dumbest decision of your life. Be urgent. This is the only way. As Christians, there's an urgent call for you too. Maybe you're not really all in and you think, well, I'll get serious later. I've had that conversation with some of you actually. I'll put it off and I'll think about it more later. I do believe it, but it's not really that important to me. You're going to find yourself, quite possibly, standing outside of God's salvation, yelling up at the window, "No, I grew up in church. I went to fellowship meals. I know about Jesus. I've heard sermons about him." And he'll say to you, "I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, you evildoers." That's what Jesus says in verse 25. Verse 26 and verse 27. But he will reply, "I do not know where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers." But even for the Christians that are all in, we do believe this. This is something we take seriously. There's an urgency here that other people need to know this, right? We need to take this message to other people and tell them this truth and push it a little further than we're usually comfortable with, right? Becky has a good friend that she's tried to talk to about her hope in Jesus, and her response is constantly, "It's really nice that you have that to believe in." As if Jesus was like an aromatherapy candle that helps you calm down when you're feeling stressed, but I really prefer something else. I have other ways of dealing with that kind of thing. Or it's not going to work for me. Jesus is the truth with a capital T. There's only one door and one way, and nothing else works. And you need to accept him before it's too late, before the door closes. I bet most of us have never said that to anyone or anything even close to that. It's not very polite. It's not very Canadian. But it's important to not just leave it at, "Well, maybe." To say, "No, this is actually something that you need to make a decision about." Right? This is the only way. This is the only truth. Whatever you think about what I'm saying right now, I need to push you on this. This is urgent. There's only one door. But there's a second reaction that we need to see in the next verses. Look at verse 28 with me. Jesus says, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." So he's talking to the Jewish people and saying, you're going to see the heroes of your religion, the heroes of your faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these prophets in the kingdom of God. And when you realize that you've been shut out of them, thinking that you were part of it just because of your lineage, just because of the way you grew up, association Andy or whatever, right? You're going to be just torn apart when you realize what happened. But there's more to it than that. Verse 29 says, "People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God." So what Jesus is saying to the Jewish people here is this. While you're locked out, even though you're ethnically Jewish and God's people, there are going to be people from all over the world, the four points of the compass, everywhere, nations, ethnicities, that are going to come in while you're shut out. Right? Jesus says that as shock value for the Jewish people to understand this. They're going to be amazed at that, even though it's all through the Old Testament, right? If they read the Old Testament, they would know that this is part of God's plan, right from the beginning. But when we read, people are going to come in and recline and sit at the banquet and enjoy the kingdom and be part of God's salvation from the north and the west and the east and the south. That should cause joy for us, because that's us, right? I don't know if anyone watching this is ethnically Jewish, right? The idea that God wants to bring his salvation to all people is good news for us, right? The door is narrow, but no one's excluded, right? This is not an exclusive club. There are not prerequisites to get in. There's no borders on the kingdom of God. There's no racial or ethnic divisions. Everyone is welcomed and valued. And so the second reaction that we need to have to God's salvation is simply this: be joyful, because God has opened this door to many, to anyone who will come to Jesus, to anyone who will come. Right? It's urgent, there's only one door, but we also need to be joyful because God has opened this door to many. But again, we need to remember that we're not welcomed in because we're good enough, because we've done anything to accept it. Right? This is our third reaction that we're going to see in the following verses. Jesus says in verse 30, "Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last," right? If you remember anything about the New Testament, you know the Jewish people don't like the other nations, right? They hate them. They are dogs. They are awful people. They are hated, right? The Jewish people had racist issues with the other nations. The least, the last, was everyone outside the borders of Israel who wasn't ethnically Jewish. And Jesus says, no, no, no. There are many who are, those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Here's what we need to see here. God loves to save the despised and the lowly. God loves to accept those who are rejected. God loves to save those who know they have nothing to bring to him, nothing to offer. God likes to save the losers and the outcasts. That's us. We're the fools of this world. So what we should see here is that our third reaction is we need to be humble because God saves nobodies. God doesn't save the wisest and the smartest and the strongest and the best. If you're in, don't think you're in because you're better than anyone else. Don't think you could have possibly earned his love. His love is a gift that he gives to those who are utterly undeserving. And if you're outside, if you're not a Christian, if you don't follow God, don't think you're possibly too bad of a person to be let in. Because none of us deserve his love. But he loves us anyway. That's the God that we have. What a wonderful, awesome God. I once had a conversation with a Muslim gentleman about the idea that Jesus is God who humbled himself, and he couldn't accept that. He said, Allah, the great God, would never humble himself. He does not deserve to humble himself. That's the difference. That's the difference between what we believe. God did humble himself because that's the kind of God he is, though he doesn't need to, doesn't deserve to, he did. And he calls us to be humble because he saves the nobodies. So be humble. All right, next verses lead us to our fourth reaction. We've seen be urgent, there's only one door. Be joyful, God has opened the door to many. Be humble, God saves the nobodies. But look at verse 31. At this time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Right, so some Pharisees come up to Jesus, right? The religious Jewish leaders come up to Jesus and they give him this warning. They say, look, Herod, who, if you remember, was the Roman governor of the northern part of Israel in Galilee where Jesus lived, and there was a different leader, Pilate, who's the one who ends up being the one to order his execution on Good Friday. He says, Herod wants to kill you. Herod hates you. You need to get out of here, right? The Pharisees usually hate Jesus too, so we're not sure exactly what's going on here. Maybe they're just trying to get rid of him. Maybe these are some nice Pharisees. I don't know. Either way, they want Jesus out of the way because Herod isn't accepting him, and along with most of the Pharisees, they're not entering this door. And so Jesus reacts. He responds to that in verse 32. He replies, go tell that fox, I will keep driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and on the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. So Jesus calls Herod a fox, not like, ooh, a foxy person, right? Not like that. Jesus says, Herod, you're a deceitful, cunning, unimportant person. You think you're a lion, but you're this tiny little woodland creature that isn't as great as you think you are, and I'm not worried about you. I'm not scared about what you think. He doesn't pull his punches. He says, go tell that guy, go tell that loser that I'm going to continue on with my goal. I'm not afraid of him. When he says, I'm going to do it on today, tomorrow, and the third day, that's sort of a common turn of phrase for them to say, I have a plan and I'm sticking to it. Here, like I have an itinerary that I'm going to follow. There's a goal that I'm going to reach, that I'm going to accomplish. And what's more than that, he says in verse 33, I'm going to press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. So he says, my plan is that I'm heading to Jerusalem. I'm going outside of Herod's territory, not because I'm running from him, but because my plan is I'm going to die in Jerusalem, right? We saw at the very beginning of this passage that Jesus is going through the towns and cities preaching and healing on his way to Jerusalem. And that's a huge theme in this section of Luke's gospel, right? That Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he says it over and over again, he's going there to die. He's going there to be rejected and beaten and crucified. We know that story, right? We just had Good Friday and Easter. We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. In our place, he purchased our forgiveness. by taking the punishment that we deserve on that cross, right? Which is why he's the door, why you can only get the salvation through him, because salvation comes through his death on the cross and his resurrection. The whole reason that we're outside of God's kingdom to start with is because we have sin that needs to be paid for. We're outside of God's salvation in his house because our sin has separated us from him. And Jesus opens the way to us by paying for our sin. That's the gospel. It's the good news of salvation through Jesus. And again, if you haven't trusted in that, if you haven't believed that, I want to urge you to do that right now and to not delay. But here's the fourth reaction that we should have to God's salvation. And it's this. We need to be confident. Be confident because rejection can't stop Jesus. Jesus looks these people in the eye, these Pharisees, and says, I'm not afraid of Herod. I'm not worried that he's going to kill me. I'm not running from him. I'm going to my death. Right? I'm heading to Jerusalem to die. That's my plan. Today, tomorrow, and on the third day, I'm going to reach my goal. Right? Yeah, sure, go ahead and kill me. I'm going to break death and rise again. Try to reject me. Go ahead and reject me. Like, rejection can't stop me. I'm going to use that rejection to save the world. Nail me to a cross and I'll bleed and my blood will clean away sins. Jesus says, my rejection or your rejection can't stop me. So Christian, here's the question for us. What in the world are we ever afraid of when it comes to telling people about Jesus or living Christian lives? Why would we possibly be afraid of the rejection that might come? People don't want to hear it. They tell us to be quiet. Even in the very unlikely scenario that we die for our faith, why would we ever be afraid of that? Do you know that in church history, all throughout history, the church flourishes in persecution? Every time people try to push the church down and kill Christians and arrest them, the church grows. When Satan uses the forces of this world to try and push down God's people always grow. More people get saved. It's when we're too comfortable that we tend to become useless. If you look at history, that's the reality of what happens in the church. So be confident. Don't fear rejection. Rejection is at the heart of the message of salvation. That's the fourth reaction we should have. The fifth one we see coming up. Because here's the thing. Though we don't fear rejection, we certainly shouldn't be happy about rejection, right? It certainly didn't make Jesus happy. Because then Jesus goes and he has this like kind of lament psalm that he brings up. He kind of cries over Jerusalem. In verse 34 he says this. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. This is the capital city of the nation of Israel, the people of God. He says, not just in my lifetime as a human, but for all of history, when I was God up in heaven with my Father, I've wanted to restore you and to protect you and to bring you in like children, like chicks under a hen's wings for protection and to have a relationship with you, but you wouldn't do it. You weren't willing. And now, time is coming when the door is going to shut. Your house is going to be left to you desolate. That's a prophecy from Jeremiah. Jesus is heartbroken over this. And here's what the reaction that we need to have is the same one. To be heartbroken, because rejection means people are missing out on God's care. People are missing out on God's salvation when they reject him. That should break our hearts. It shouldn't stop us. It shouldn't shake our confidence in Jesus or the gospel, because it won't stop Jesus, but it needs to break our hearts. You know, when our loved ones reject Jesus, we've experienced that. But really, when anyone rejects Jesus, that should break our hearts like it broke Jesus' heart. It's hard to think about how horrible hell is, how horrible judgment is coming on God's people. I don't like to think about it. We don't like to think about it, but we need to. We need to let that reality stare us in the face so that we understand the truth. You know, William Wilberforce, many know that name, was instrumental in getting slavery criminalized in England. He helped to make it illegal. He was a parliamentarian, a member of parliament, and he helped change the laws in England. And one of the ways that he did it was by getting people and tricking them to do tours of the slavery boats so that they could literally smell the stench of death and the conditions that these poor people were brought after being captured on these crowded ships, dying and suffering so that they could be slaves for white people. People didn't know this. They ignored the realities of it. And he says, you need to understand what this is. Right? The same is true when it comes to the reality of judgment and hell. We can't ignore it. We have to sit and think about it and let it break our hearts so that we're motivated to share the message of Jesus. Remember the urgency of it. Remember how amazing it is for us that we've been saved, right? But this doesn't end with heartbreak. And this is the sixth and final reaction that we need to have. We do need to be heartbroken, but there's more to it than just that. Verse 35 says us, Jesus says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, he says, the judgment's coming for you guys. The time is quickly coming when the door will be closed. You're going to miss your opportunity to see me and turn to me. And you won't see me again until, he says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118 in the Old Testament, right? It's a psalm about the king coming into the temple, into God's people, and the people seeing God's salvation through his king and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the people would have known that. And what's really interesting about this is that in a few chapters, we're going to get to Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, the people saw Jesus coming in, and they said these exact words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In some way, recognizing him as the Messiah, as the king who's going to bring salvation. But it didn't look like they were expecting. They didn't understand what it was going to mean. They thought it meant something else. And so when Jesus didn't live up to their expectations, a week later they changed their tune and yelled, crucify him. But what Jesus is saying is there's coming a day after that rejection when the Jewish people of Jerusalem are going to be able to open their eyes and see, oh, he really was the Messiah. We really do need to turn to him. He is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. There's different understandings of what that's going to look like. Some people think it's going to be all at once, right before Jesus comes back, there's going to be a huge revival. Some people think there's going to be a trickle of Jewish people who over time turn to Christ. I think it's probably more likely that one, but I don't know. But even in the book of Acts, right? You read the book of Acts and thousands of people in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus turn to Jesus. Even some of Jesus's strongest opponents, like the Apostle Paul, right, was Saul, turned to Jesus. He said, it's not necessarily too late. Either way, however this happens, what Jesus is saying is this. Be hopeful. Here's our sixth reaction. Be hopeful. Because rejection isn't always permanent. Just because someone says no now doesn't mean that God won't continue to work in them until later. We can't just put it off and whatever, because we know that it is urgent, right? There is a timeline on this. But we also know that God's story in someone's life isn't over until that door is closed, until they die, until Christ returns, or other things happen, right? God is patient. He wants people to turn to him. So if you share the gospel with somebody who rejects the message, though it breaks our heart, we have hope because the seed is planted and in God's timing. He can water it and produce fruit in that person's heart whenever he wants. So that's what's so incredible about God's salvation, right? God's not helpless. God's not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands and saying, man, I really hope this works. I really hope some people understand this gospel and turn to me. I don't know what's going to happen. That's not who God is, right? God is sovereign. God's in control of this. He's good. We can trust him. And as we trust him, we can urgently share the gospel. We can rejoice in salvation. We can be humble. We can have confidence. be heartbroken by those who reject it, but also have hope for them. Because God can save anyone. Let me close in prayer, and then we're going to sing another song. Father, I just pray today, as we think about this message, Lord, that there is one door into your salvation, and it is Jesus. A narrow door open to anyone, but he will close at some point in people's lives. I pray, Lord, for urgency, that you would help us to understand that anyone who here who is outside your salvation needs to run into you and be saved today. And for the rest of us to be grateful and joyful, be urgent about this, be humble about this, to be confident, to be heartbroken by rejection, but also have hope. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.